Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. May God add his own blessing to that reading of his own inspired word. Well, many of you, if not all of you, probably come this evening expecting another instalment in the travels of the journeys of Abraham. However, Paul's given it away partly in his email this evening. I'm filling in this evening for what would have been one of Tom's sessions, and so I thought, and I put it here as a one-off, but it may be that it may be the first of a few, I don't know. I thought as one I would respond to a request or a suggestion that Paul made in his last talk when he was here talking about Jeremiah. At one point, and I've got it on the recording, so he suggested it would be an interesting study to see the various attempts in Scripture to overthrow, in a sense, the will and plan of the great plan of salvation. And kindly then suggested that perhaps it was something that David would take up. So, yes, David's response to the suggestion, and here we are, prepared this evening's talk. I'm more than happy to do this, and I was just saying to Paul earlier that as I've done it, it's opened up an enormous area of study. Well, I think all of us understand that the great plan of salvation is a major part, of course, in the ultimate purpose of God. And the ultimate purpose of God is not just to save men, but to save men in order that they might bring glory to himself. As we talk about God in this sense, we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And of course, this is evidenced in that wonderful verse, one of my favourite verses at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It says, of whom are all things, through whom and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. And of course, as we all know, the Westminster Catechism, the first point is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the reason why God created the heavens, created the earth. He created it as a suitable dwelling place for his highest creation, which of course we know is man in the form of men and women. Man is created as a being with powers of reasoning, with powers of intellect, with a conscience. Man is created as a being capable of communing with God and bringing glory to God, far above all other creations, far above the animals. But you see, as we look at that, we also have to complete the setting of the scene, as it were, for our consideration this night. And we have to acknowledge that although there is this great creation and there is this ultimate purpose of man, and God will achieve that purpose, there is lurking in the background, isn't there, Satan. That wicked fallen angel. He is cast out of heaven because of pride and he's cast out of heaven because of a desire to be equal with, if not also greater than, God himself. There is that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 21, and it begins like this: "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, I know there are some discussion about who Lucifer is, but I think in the plain truth of it, he is talking about Satan, because he continues, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And as towards the end of that passage, he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." And so with this begins, doesn't it? Before perhaps even the creation of the world, so begins what Dr. Henry Morris describes in his book of the same name. So begins the long war against God. And of course, it's still going on, isn't it? And it will continue. It's still going on in the day in which we live, and it will continue. And perhaps a little later we'll spend a little time considering some of the points made by Dr. Morris in that wonderful book. But the war, like all wars, has passed through many phases and is evidenced in the scripture. It has gone through phases and areas and from century to century, from culture to culture. But it is by nature a continuing spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6, of course, as we know, verses 12 and 13, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," and I'm sure you know the rest, I don't need to quote that. So let's begin then where all good studies begin, and begin at the beginning with that scene in the garden, a scene of bliss, a scene fresh from the hand of the Creator God. Adam and Eve, as we see them there, enjoying communion with their Creator, possessing all the faculties, all the abilities, all the facilities available to them to actually bring glory to God himself. Now it seems, as we read in chapter 3, Satan strikes the first blow of the war. He seeks to disturb God's plan, and so he tempts them, and they disobey. He tempts them to sin, and immediately, as that amazing verse says, "And then their eyes were opened." And if you think about that statement, that is the very, very second, if you like, or fraction of a second, that sin enters the world. And their eyes are opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now Satan has struck this blow, and by yielding to Satan's deceit and Satan's tempting, they immediately break that wonderful communion with God. Sin enters into the world, and indeed creation and men have fallen from grace, from that privileged, blessed position. They're cut off from God, its Creator, and as we've said, sin enters the world. Adam and Eve are driven from that bliss of communion. They're cut off. They receive punishment, don't they, in the form of manual labour and painful childbirth, each one on Adam and Eve. However, since before the foundation of the world and the creation of all things, there has been in existence the great plan of salvation. It was formed between Father, Son and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And we get that wonderful phrases in John 17. And the heart of that plan, of course, is the victory of Christ on the cross over Satan. And Satan now, in Genesis 3, verses 15, is warned of the promised judgment on him. In what Paul described last time when he was talking about Jeremiah as the proto-gospel. It is the proto-evangel. It is the news through centuries that there is coming one who will bruise the head of the serpent. He will bruise the head of Satan, but Satan will be allowed to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. As the seed of the woman would bruise the head. It would inflict, wouldn't it, a fatal injury. And even at this very, very early stage, Satan is warned of this great judgment to come. And so from this point, if we follow the words of God to Satan in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity. This is most interesting. I will put enmity between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we will see that Satan's intent now is to prevent the coming, certainly in the Old Testament, is to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman to bruise his head. He levels all his energies, all his devices, all his attacks against the line through which the Saviour will come. And the events that follow are recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis and are very succinctly, I think, summarised by the great hymn writer Joseph Hart in one of his great hymns. Let me just read the first couple of verses. Very, very descriptive, perhaps, in early English. He says, when Adam by transgression fell, and conscience fled his Maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, wonderful, wonderful, linked in clandestine league with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased, and filled the world with sin. And he goes on in verse 2, this lurking leaven ferments the mass, all nature's sick creation spoiled. Each sin-infected sire, alas, begets a sin-infected child. This propagation spreads the curse. A man born bad grows worse and worse. Wonderful, wonderful words. Probably not in keeping with modern genres, but it has so much biblical truth in it. And so it was. Satan continues throughout generations, throughout history now, continues to prompt men to even greater enmity against God. We read later in Genesis, they set out to build a tower to heaven in order that they might raise themselves up and declare themselves to be great, almost as great as God. But we see in the scriptures, don't we, this effort is thwarted. Satan is frustrated, his plans, his motivation is frustrated. And God frustrates them by confusing their languages. And as a result, the people are scattered across the earth. And still as we read on, Satan seeks to indeed promote God to anger as he brings men into even greater sin. And so we find God brings the flood. The sin and the evil of men ascends to God. And he determines to destroy the creation that he has made. And in this work of Satan prompting men to even greater sin, we can see, can't we, some of the callousness of Satan. See, Satan is content to have men destroyed in order that perhaps the line of the seed of the woman also might be destroyed, that his plan and may be put into action. He may gain the victory because he knows the seed of the woman is coming as a man. But this again, his plan is thwarted, isn't it? As God destroys all of living beings, yet he preserves Noah. And he preserves his family in the ark as destruction falls upon all created men and animals. Satan does not care about men and women, does he? They are, we could say, they are just pawns in his continuing war to bring down the purposes of God. Well, there are so many events that I could keep you here probably for a month of Sundays, and it may be, as I say, in the coming months. I think I've got about three or four more messages concerning Abraham, so it might be that in the new year we'll have a look more closely at this particular subject. But here, in essence, there are so many issues. Here's another Satan-inspired attack on the people of Israel. Israel, of course, is the nation chosen by God through whom the seed of the woman, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, would come. If we move forward to the time and events in Esther, Haman, the wicked instrument of Satan, seek to exterminate all the Jews living in captivity in Persia. And again, here is an attempt to disrupt the line through which salvation will come, and through which punishment will be levied on Satan. You see, here is this event. Again, you will see the Lord provides deliverance. Mordecai says to Esther, it may be that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And indeed, this is true. God arranges for Esther to come into the king's presence. And she requests protection for her people from the evil intentions of Haman. And the king graciously grants protection in the sense that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. And we read in Esther chapter 9 verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. Satan thwarted again. Perhaps two more incidents as we move along. Perhaps two more incidents from the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 7, we read that the king of Syria besieges Samaria, and his intention is to starve the people into submission. And having starved the people into submission, it would allow them to slaughter and take possession of the land, to annihilate this nation that attracts so much antagonism, so much enmity from the world around. And then we read, and such enmity, of course, is promoted by and motivated by Satan. And then we read in that chapter that the four lepers, we read of four lepers who come to the conclusion that they're going to die anyway. And so they come to the conclusion that they should go into the camp of the Syrians and ask for food and water. And amazingly, they find the camp completely deserted. It seems, as we read the event, God had struck fear into the heart of the Syrian army. Their courage had disappeared, had melted away, and they left in haste. And here we see yet one more defeat for Satan in his long war against God. And finally, just a few chapters further on, in 2 Kings 19, and we learn of the events surrounding the threats of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, against Israel at the time of Hezekiah's reign. And first, if you look at that passage, you come across those threatening words, intimidating words, in their own language from the Rabshakeh. And then comes the threatening letter, again, designed to intimidate, to melt the hearts of the Israelites. And here we see again a much more severe deliverance by the Lord. In the previous incident we looked at, the army was allowed to escape. But here the army is slaughtered. 185,000 casualties. Such was the severity of the judgment that God levied upon these people. Again, Satan here has clearly no care for human life, but to use human beings, as I say, pawns, as instruments in his great plan to bring down the line of salvation, to bring down and thwart the purposes of Almighty God. And so it is, as we said earlier, that these events are, of course, only some, just a few of the great numbers of kings and leaders that were motivated by Satan's deceit into attacking God's people, and through them attacking God himself. And all of these attempts throughout the entire Old Testament and throughout Scripture, of course, as we shall see, all these events without exception fail. Satan is defeated, Satan is overcome, and Satan is moving ever onwards towards that final punishment, that final destruction. But now we come into the New Testament briefly. We come, do we not, to Satan's last desperate and perhaps greatest attempt to foil God's plans. He knows, doesn't he? He knows that the proto-evangel, that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. He is now aware that the seed of the woman has arrived. Now he faces the bruising of his head. Now he faces in many ways this almost fatal wound. And so he's at the position. His plan must work now, must it? This is the last opportunity. His plan must work. And so he stirs up the Jews. He stirs up the religious leaders. He stirs up the scribes, who stir up the people. And he puts it into the heart of Pilate to have nothing to do with this. And so it is that Jesus is condemned and crucified. Perhaps there was great rejoicing amongst the dungeons of hell to see the body of the one who was the seed of the woman laid lifeless in the tomb. Laid lifeless in the tomb. Certainly Satan had bruised the heel, hadn't he? He had bruised the heel of the seed of the woman. But surely they rejoiced too soon. Surely they rejoiced too soon. Firstly, they do not realise, I think, and I think this is very clear, and we perhaps would have said, they do not realise, after all, that this death and this crucifixion is part of the great plan of salvation. A plan which required a substitute to make atonement for the sins of all those who would believe, for all those on whom the Father had set his love. And so it is, I think, legitimate to say that unknowingly, Satan and his hosts were willing, if not enthusiastic, participants in the plan. And secondly, in their pride and in their arrogance, they underestimated or deliberately ignored the power of Almighty God. Christ himself had spoken, hadn't he, in one of his parables, of the strong man who keeps his goods until one who is stronger comes. And Satan himself is now to experience the power of the one who is stronger than him. And so now, by the unlimited and unbounded power of Almighty God, that human body that is laid in the grave is now released, isn't it, from the bondage of death. It's now released from the bonds of the grave, and it is raised and reunited with that spirit which had been previously committed into the hands of the Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, said the Lord on the cross. But now, in the resurrection, body and spirit have been reunited, and Satan has failed. God has triumphed. And surely Satan now waits the final judgment described for us in graphic details in the book of Revelation. Yes, friends, he is a defeated foe, but he is still at large in the world, as Peter clearly points out. He says to the Christians and the dispersion, be watchful, be sober-minded, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaming lion, seeking to devour whom he will. And there's another passage that says that his fury is so great because he knows his time is short. But his end is fixed. His end is determined and his end is definite. And so I suppose in a fury he continues ever aggressive in his fight, in his plan, in his long war to overcome the purposes of God. Now what we've considered in many ways might be described as individual battles, the various events we looked at from the Old Testament and the crucifixion, of course. These are individual battles in the course of the long war. And these are battles that took place in many ways, although motivated by Satan, and they took place in the physical realm. They had physical effects and physical outcomes, and battles that have taken during the everyday affairs in the life of the nation of Israel. But there is, as I've been studying, there is another battle taking place. And again, this battle, it's a parallel battle in many ways. It's a battle that's been continuing from the beginning. And it can best be described as the battle for hearts and minds. It is essentially the battle for hearts and minds. As Paul says, and I quoted earlier, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he speaks of spiritual powers, of unruliness in the heavenly places. So it is, as we said earlier, a spiritual battle, and not only does it take place in the physical realm, but it is a spiritual battle for hearts and minds. And of course, as we have seen, the main protagonist in this battle, the battle for hearts and minds, is the battle to control and direct the thought processes of men and women. And that great protagonist is Satan himself. The chief weapon, we will discover, in Satan's armoury has been the doctrine or the theory of evolution. Not Darwinism. Darwin comes a long way down the line of the operation of the doctrine or theory of evolution. I referred earlier, didn't I, to Dr. Morris's book, The Long War Against God. And that work, that book, has a subtitle. It is The History and Impact of the Creation Stroke Evolution Conflict. And we plan to perhaps draw on this work because it presents the issues so much more clearly than I could. The book is produced as a result of Dr. Morris's 50 years of Bible teaching. He was a leading creationist and a leading commentator on biblical things, an academic in the United States. He was once heard him at the School of Theology at the Tabernacle many years ago. I must confess it was a very academic speech, and he's much better to be read, in my view, although with an elderly man, much better to be read than listened to. So in this second portion of this study, I want to look at some of the issues he raises, and I won't even attempt to go anywhere near the sort of philosophical or academic or technical points that he raises. A very well educated man. Won't go anywhere near this, but perhaps I can present some of the general comments that he makes. The book was written in 1989, and you'll see the fact that it's written in a different generation almost. You see, he opens by introducing it. He says, this book is bound to be controversial, but I believe its message is needed by the rising generation. Well, of course, the rising generation has passed now, and there's another rising generation. He's saying to this, the many crises and deadly dangers of the closing years of this, the second millennium after Christ, as I say, it's at the end of the 20th century, these dangers and these crises can only grow worse if we do not recognise their basic cause. I believe that this is nothing less than the long continual rebellion of men and women against God. He explains this. He says, the denial of God, rejecting the reality of supernatural creation and the Creator's sovereign rule over the world, has always, these denials, have always been the root cause of every human problem. This evolutionary or humanistic or pantheistic or even atheistic worldview has taken many different forms over the ages, varying with time and culture, and this is very true. But it's always been there in one guise or another to turn the hearts and minds of the people away from their Maker. There has, he says, indeed been an age-long war against God. It has been going on from the beginning of time and will increase in intensity in these last days. These are so clear, such wonderful analysis. And then he goes on right at the opening of the first chapter, which immediately follows the introduction. He continues in this chapter and he says, an unprecedented confusion is now permeating the modern world. Everything, he says, has seemingly been turned upside down, and older standards of right and wrong have been almost interchanged. Observe the Simpsons, huge nuclear arsenals in the great nation, developing nuclear capabilities in many smaller nations. This will give away the age. The imminent AIDS pandemic, chemical and biological weapons ready to be unleashed, the unknown dangers of genetic engineering looming ahead, the terrors and conflicts generated by world communism, not to mention, as he says, Nazism, racism, imperialism, and other evil systems, the wide resurgence of paganism and occultism, the inexorable spread of the cancerous drug culture, giant crime syndicates in the capitalized nations, pan-Arabic aggression in the Islamic nations, and a worldwide breakdown of governmental and personal morality. In the end, that particular section with the statement, the world has gone mad. It's no wonder, isn't it, that there is, he says, that there is everywhere upon the earth, and he quotes from Luke here, upon the earth the distress of nations with perplexity, Luke 21:25. Ideas and theories usually have consequences. Effects have consequences, and there is always an underlying idea behind these consequences. And it has been given many names, these ideas, over the century, but essentially it remains evolution. And so what we see as we review these thoughts, as we consider the overall picture here, is that we're looking at events in the long war against God. And one of the key elements in pursuing a war, apart from the sheer military might or brilliant military strategy, is the need of intelligence, isn't it? To know what your enemy plans and to know the strategies of your enemy. And so what we're considering now is the battle for hearts and minds. And it's one in which we're all engaged, isn't it, friends? It's important that as we live our daily lives, that we do recognise the many areas in which we should be aware of the underlying and underpinning evil of evolution. It's abroad in every sector of life. We'll look at just a few more statements in a minute. You see, if you were to read the book, I've got a copy here, and it may be that some of you might want to read it in advance of the possible coming studies. If we look at the headings, we'll see the wide range in which evolution, satanically inspired theory of evolution, has come into our lives. This first chapter is entitled The Evolutionary Basis of Modern Thought. Secondly, Political Evolution, the Right and the Left. Thirdly, Evolutionist Religion and Morals. Fourthly, The Dark Nursery of Darwinism. Fifthly, The Conflict of the Ages. And sixthly, he deals with the everlasting gospel. And perhaps for us as Christians, perhaps the most relevant chapter is chapter number 3, The Evolutionist Religion and Morals. And it has subheadings: Evolution and the Christian Church, Evangelical Compromise, The Religion of Atheism and Humanism, Pantheism in the New Age, The Demise of Christian Morality, The Devaluation of Life, Drugs, Crime and Evolution. And how we can so easily identify all those things in the world, in the society in which we live. And I do wish we had more time even tonight to explore this in more detail. Paul was right to say that this is an interesting study, but it's also a wide and personal issue. Because of this battle for hearts and minds, we need the protection of our spiritual armour, don't we? Notably, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, to protect our heads, our minds, and our hearts. So in conclusion, I'm doing well now, 5 minutes to go. In conclusion, let me quote one or two of the closing remarks from Dr. Morris's book. He says, in the meantime, and he's just been having a long discussion about the issue between Satan and Job. And he says, in the meantime, the long war continues and is heating up. It says, as shown earlier, evolution today controls the schools, controls the media, and almost every segment of society in every country. Every discipline of academic study in the secular universities is structured around an evolutionary promise. Creationists, both faculty and students, are subjected to gross discrimination and even dismissed if they are outspoken about their beliefs. Even Christian churches, all of whom should be in the front line of the fight against evolution, have for the most part already surrendered or retreated on this issue. The liberal churches, there's a challenge for Mark in his new ministry perhaps, the liberal churches, including the so-called mainline denominations, have long since capitulated to theistic evolution. It's a deadly doctrine, or worse. Meanwhile, the evangelical churches are mostly compromised via some accommodations, some concept. There is a discussion of progressive creationism, which takes away the glory of the six-day creation at the hand of God. Either this, or they're trying to ignore the battle, even altogether, even while their young people are being subverted and taken captive to the theory of evolution. And as parents, you will know the great issues that face your children today, as evolution is taught as fact. And he says only a few churches, only a small minority of churches, are willing to take on an aggressive stand on behalf of genuine biblical creationism and absolute biblical inerrant authority. We're so grateful that this is the position of this church. Nothing less than this, says Henry Morris, however it stands, provides the only chance against such a powerful yet subtle enemy. You see, the conflicts, as we have seen, the battles, the individual battles, the testing, the battle for hearts and minds. It has been long, it has been bitter, it has been wearing. But as we close, let's think again on the verses of Revelation 17. These, he says the writer John, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called faithful and chosen. Or may it be that we'll be among that number, and we shall see the final victory of Christ over evil. Well, may God bless that to our hearts, and perhaps, as I say, once we've completed our consideration of Abraham and his journeys, we'll come again to that wonderful and challenging.